Take your Bibles in hand now and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, as we look this evening again at chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, thinking upon God and the Holy Trinity as it's laid out for us there. Ephesians 1, 1 through 14 gives us a wonderful overview of the work of the three persons. And last time we really focused on the oneness of God. This time we want to think about a God and his three persons. And again, making the point, as we did last time, that this is not merely an intellectual or academic doctrine. Because it's mysterious, because there are a lot of ways we can go astray as we think about and try to describe this, we might be tempted to think it's an academic thing, an impractical thing. But what we want to say is it is the most practical thing. As we begin to realize and to understand and to rejoice and to grow in our praise of God and the fact that this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God and three persons, this God, this glorious God, is on our side. He is for you. He's for you. And so we looked at the doctrine of the Trinity in light of the doxology found at the end of Romans 11, 33 to 36. Remember that? Well, this evening we have the privilege of turning to another doxology and giving our attention once again to the subject of the Trinity, and especially what boils down to section 3 of chapter 2 in our confession. Let me just read that for us. We'll pray and then turn to Scripture. So this is section 3, really kind of at the heart of what we'll be thinking about tonight, the three persons, where we read there, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. That's the section we'll be really thinking about tonight. So let's pray and turn to Ephesians 1. Father in heaven, help us now as we come to the close of this day. As we come to the close of each day, we're reminded of our finitude and our need for strength. And even as we turn now to your glorious and wonderful word, we need that help and we need that strength. We need that to give attention. For our physical bodies, but also for our souls to receive this and to be changed. So please help us in every way that we might worship you and receive your word for what it is, the very word of God, and be changed by it. Do a powerful work, we pray, through the reading and preaching of your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able to stand, I invite you to stand for our reading. It is a little lengthier. I'll warn you of that. It's verses 1 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. But if you're able, let's stand for the reading of God's word tonight. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So again, if last week we emphasized that God and his oneness is for us, this week we want, and that again just brings Paul into praise and doxology. Well, this week we want to emphasize how each of the persons of the Trinity are for us. As the Father is our creator by his power, as the Son is our redeemer and our savior by his blood, and as the Holy Spirit is our sanctifier by his dwelling in our hearts. So that's really the breakdown here tonight, how we'll look at Ephesians 1:1-14. And we see those there in Ephesians 1. We begin with God's work as creator, the one who has created us, the one who brings us into the new creation. And we see that especially in verses 3-6. Now let me say, and this will be something we'll say about all of these points, all three persons, of course, are involved in the work of creation and also in the work of the new creation. But the work is especially attributed to the Father. And notice how Paul begins in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We'll see in a moment that all of God's blessings come to us in and through Jesus Christ. But here I want us to notice a couple of things, just a couple of things. First of all, God is our Father. God is our Father. I don't know if you think a lot about that subject, that title, but it is certainly worth meditating much upon. And as you trace God's revelation of himself in Scripture, there's a beautiful thing that happens. You begin there at Genesis, and you're reading through the Bible, and there's not a lot about God as Father, initially. But as you come into the New Testament, you really find that language, and it's just everywhere. And it begins to abound that God is our Father. God is your Father. And one of the great blessings that we see through the work of Christ his Son and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that we can come before this great God, who is the creator, this one who is surrounded by the heavenly hosts, the angels in heaven, who never stop crying out, holy, 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 and who hide their faces from him. And we can come before him and call him Father. And in Romans and Galatians, we see that part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you remember this, part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that we can call him Abba, Father. That word Abba is used there because that's the word that Jesus used, remember, to address his Father in prayer during the time of his earthly ministry. And so Paul's point is clear. In the same way in which the very Son of God could come before his heavenly Father and address him as Abba, Father, in that very same way, you and I can address God as our Father. And well, it really begins to impress upon us this wonderful truth that God is not a cruel tyrant. Satan would love you to believe that, but he's not. He's not an evil dictator. He's not a malevolent ruler. He's a Father. And he's always been a Father. There's never a time that he was not a Father. Never in this world, never in eternity. He's always been a Father to his Son. That's a noteworthy thing because it is to be the very nature of a Father to be loving, to be kind, to be compassionate toward his children. And so the Father is to his Son. And in his Son, he is then to us as well. That's the point Paul's making here. And it reminds us of one of the things we confess concerning God, that he is good and he's not against you. He's for you. Again, Satan would have us believe that God is first and foremost to us a cruel judge. Watch out. He's the great accuser. But God reveals himself to us in his word first and foremost as our Father to his children. And think also of the ministry of the Son, that when the disciples come to him, remember, they come to him, come to Jesus, and they say, well, how should we pray? And Jesus says, when you pray, pray this way: our Father who art in heaven. And in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, remember what he does. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And then in that ministry, he teaches us to cry out, Abba, Father. So we notice in the first place here, he is our Father. And the second thing about God as creator and Father, what we want to notice here in these verses, is that he is the Father that is a good Father, a loving Father, a perfect Father. He has blessed us. He's blessed us. He's blessed us abundantly, lavishly. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God doesn't harbor a grudge against you. God is not holding anything back. He's not some cruel and abusive and oppressive Father. That's not what God, our Heavenly Father, is like at all. He's a Father to us. He's a Father to us in those times when we stray from the path. He's a Father to us in those times when we sin, in those times when we fall. He comes to us and he gently rescues us and restores us and sets us on our feet again. Shows us the way to walk. Gives us the power to walk by his Spirit. That's the kind of Father he is. And he's blessed us not only a little, but he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You could spend all night, go home and meditate on that, the spiritual blessings, and try to begin to list them, try to count them, try to name them one by one, and you can think of those things, and every one of them, the Father has blessed you with it. The Father has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. He's held nothing back. And here, the blessings that he's given to you are not earthly blessings, though he gives those too, but they're heavenly blessings, they're abiding blessings, they're saving blessings, they're spiritual blessings, they are eternal blessings, and that begins to impress upon us that God is for us. God is for you. Paul begins to enumerate some of those blessings, just a little list. Look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. So we have to get the order right here. And in the history of the church, people have flipped this around and really messed it up. But we need to get it right. He chose us not because we are holy, but in order that we might be made holy. That's important, isn't it? And you think here of that wonderful and glorious doctrine of unconditional election. If you're good Presbyterians, you love it. That means you're a little strange, but it is a glorious and wonderful doctrine. It's a biblical doctrine, the doctrine of unconditional election, that God chose us before the foundations of the world were laid, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. He chose us unconditionally. When I think of the doctrine of election, I think of some of the great statements in our confession. After showing that all are condemned in Adam, that in Adam's fall we sinned all, and there's the consequences of that, and we deserve death, our confession states, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, and hopefully you're hearing echoes of Ephesians 1 in here, and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. It's reminding us, that statement there, reminding us at the outset that God is under no obligation whatsoever to bless us at all. That if it had been God's holy will to condemn all of mankind, everyone, he would have been perfectly just. But praise God and his glorious grace that he doesn't do that. And we're reminded already at the beginning of this wonderful document that the heart of God is big and large and great, and he is for us. And in his mercy and grace, he saves, and he saves many. A number that no man can count. In fact, he saves whoever would believe in him. Whosoever believes in him. And that's what God teaches in his word. And so you receive eternal life not by making yourself worthy, not by making yourself holy, but you receive eternal life simply by believing on his Son. And what does he do? He calls all of us to believe on him. Think of the words of Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Why do you waste your money for what is not bread and will not satisfy? Listen to me, incline your ear to me, come to me and live. That's a good Old Testament gospel message, their invitation. And Jesus declares it in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When you come to him, as he calls you, and you come in faith, well, that grace that calls you to come, that grace that bids you come and draws you to him, that grace gets even better still in the sense that then you realize, I didn't actually choose him. He chose me. And it was all of grace. And why did he choose you? That question comes up, and certainly and people objecting to this doctrine, it comes up. Why did he choose you? Well, he chose you because he loved you. Now I'm going to ask another question. You know the answer to it. And why did he love you? He loves you because he loves you. Again, the answer is not in who you are. The answer is in who he is. And you see something of that as you move on to verse 5. Let's move to verse 5. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. Now, our New King James separates that phrase with the insertion of verse 5. But the phrase in love, you see that there in verse 5. That phrase in love goes with having predestined us. And Paul is saying here that it's in love that he predestined us. Why did he predestine? Why did he elect us? Why did he choose you? Because he loves you. And so great is his love for us that he has predestined us unto adoption. That's the status. That's the relationship. He's brought you into his family. That's why he's your father. He's taken us from a far country, and he's brought us into his family. Remember something of that from last week when we looked at the fact that God is a triune God, that there are three persons in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're co-equal, they're eternal, and there's this eternal relationship between them, this perfect fellowship and communion where there's joy and love and deep and intimacy there. And you understand what God has done then in our salvation. He's brought you into that. He's brought you into that relationship, into that fellowship, into that joy, into that intimacy. Not that you become God, but you're brought into that relationship between the persons of the Trinity. Isn't that amazing? And all of this, well, yes, verse 6, is to the praise of the glory of his grace. There's that doxology again. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. And Paul goes on to say in verse 6, that we have been made accepted in the beloved. Remember, again, the language. He is a father. He is a father of his son. And he loves his son. How does he love his son? With an eternal love. There's never, ever, ever been a moment when the father didn't love his son. When he stopped loving his son. No. And then you understand how practical that understanding of the Trinity becomes for you. Because we are accepted in the beloved. So when you doubt the Heavenly Father's love for you, you've strayed into that far country again. You squandered your inheritance. You fall again into those familiar sins, and Satan would cast those doubts into your heart and begin to accuse you. And you fall back to the old way of trying to earn acceptance with God. You need to look to Jesus. You need to look to the Son. You need to remember that it's only when the father stops loving his son that he'll stop loving you. And that's never happened, and it never will. And that just leads Paul to more doxology, such great doxology here. Our acceptance is in the beloved. Our acceptance is in the son, whom the father loves and always will love. And he loves us in him. Well, from there, we move on to the work of God as a redeemer. We're thinking here of the Son, verses 7 through 12, and we need to pick up the pace here a bit. There's so much in here, but let's list and highlight a few things. All three persons, again, of the Trinity are involved in the work of redemption, and we can think about those aspects. But we're thinking especially about the work attributed to the Son, and notice how Paul puts it at the beginning of verse 7. In him, speaking of the beloved, speaking of the Son, in him, it'd be fun to go through and count all those in hims. But in him we have redemption. Well, what is redemption? Boys and girls, kids, that's a word we use a lot. But what is redemption? we could put it really simply, redemption is to buy back. To buy back at a price. To pay a price for something. And so when you think of the word redemption, you're thinking of God buying us back. I think of the great illustration we have of this in the scriptures and the story again of Hosea. I think I mentioned it a few weeks back, but you remember that picture there of the unfaithful wife Gomer and that poignant scene in the book where that takes place in the public square where Gomer is being auctioned off as a slave. And there she stands bound in all of her nakedness and shame, and she's a defiled creature. She's left her husband, the only one who's ever really loved her and cared for her. And she's sought other lovers, and she's disgraced herself, and she's stained, and she's guilty and undone. And now she's being auctioned off for whoever will have her. And nobody will have her. She's a pathetic picture. But then comes Hosea, the husband she's forsaken. The husband to whom she said by her actions and probably even yelled it in his face at times, I want nothing to do with you. And he's the one who comes along and pays the price. And he doesn't remind her of her sin and all her shame. And he washes away her dirt, and he feeds her, and he gives her new clothes to wear, takes her into his embrace, and that's us. We are so many Gomers. And Jesus is the great Hosea. And the price he paid, the redemption, the price he paid for us was his own blood. In him we have redemption through his blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Your sins are canceled. They're forgiven. They're pardoned. They've been cast away. They've been buried into the depths of the sea. Not in the backyard where they can be dug up again when needed, but buried in the depths of the sea to be remembered no more. It's forgiven through the blood of his son. And God is not a begrudging forgiver. He forgives fully, freely. And Scripture tells us he even delights to do that. Delights to pardon. You see something of that in verses 7 to 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. How? According to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. What great language. Paul, the apostle, writes these words as one who stood and gave approval, remember, of the martyrdom of Stephen. That's the Paul writing this. Holding the cloak as Stephen was stoned to death. And as he writes these words now, he knew that his sins were forgiven. Wasn't charged against him. Christ shed his blood for that. And Paul was free. God's grace isn't given in small measure to cover our sins. His grace is, in fact, greater than your sins, than my sins, greater than all our sin. And then verses 9 to 12, we read further that it was indeed the Father's delight in Christ to reconcile us to himself and to give us an inheritance. And our inheritance is not simply the new heavens and the new earth. It is that. And to have all those spiritual blessings and to rule and to reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. But it's more than that. As wonderful as that is, our inheritance is not simply the riches of heaven. Our inheritance is God himself. He gives us himself. Well, from there, Paul moves on as he wraps up his doxology. Verses 13 and 14. He moves on to the work of God in sanctifying us. How are we going to get to that inheritance? Well, there's a lot of work to be done. Some of you, a lot of work to be done. He has to conform us to the image of his son, causing us to grow in holiness and in righteousness before him. Now, again, all three persons of the Trinity are at work in this, and it would be a good meditation to go home, think on these three points and how the other parts of the Trinity, how the other persons, let me say, of the Trinity are involved in this. But the work is primarily attributed here, this sanctifying work, to the Holy Spirit. And let's see how Paul brings that in verses 13 and 14. In him, there it is again, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We need to break that down a little bit in closing here. Notice in verse 13, the connection between the Word, between the Bible, the connection between the Word and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in and through the Word to show us Christ. We wouldn't know of him without that. But the Spirit shows us Christ through the Word to open our minds and our hearts and our ears and our eyes. And he's the one, the Holy Spirit is the one who creates faith in our hearts. And then the Holy Spirit doesn't stop there. He's the one who strengthens that faith once he's created it. And he does that always by pointing us again to Christ. And so if you trust in Christ for your salvation, do you trust in Christ for your salvation? It's because of the Spirit's work. The blessed Spirit. He's the one who gives to us a fair meeting with Christ. Now, if you've ever sat under a sermon and felt your heart burning within you as the scriptures were open and you begin to rejoice and you see something more of Christ and his work and his person, and you're lifted up by that in praise and doxology to God because of what he has done, because of who he is, that's the Spirit working in you. Working in your heart. Giving you that understanding of the Word and giving you that fair meeting with Christ our Savior and leading us to believe that that Word is indeed the gospel of our salvation. Did you notice that's how Paul put it in verse 13? It's the gospel of your salvation. It's personal. The gospel of your salvation. The Spirit takes up his abode within you. Unites you to Christ and begins to form the very life of Christ within each one of you as he produces his fruit in you. And the promise here in verses 13 and 14 is that he is the Spirit of promise, that the good work, in other words, which he begun, he will carry all the way through to completion. He doesn't start something and set it aside. What he begins, he finishes. So, when that question comes, well, how do I know? What assurance do I have? What assurance do you have that you will persevere to the end? Is it your great track record? No. It's the Spirit of promise. And when you have the promise of the Spirit, he has sealed you. And once the Spirit has taken up his abode within you, he's not going to leave. Now, there may be those times, there may be those seasons where you fall into sin and perhaps you've strayed, and for a season, God in his grace may remove that sense of favor. That's that fatherly discipline to draw you back. But he's not taking his Spirit from you. He's not leaving you. He'll never leave you. He's restoring you again. So you may falter, yes, still. You may still stumble. You may fall. But he'll never let you go. What he'll do is he'll pick you back up again, and he'll hold on to you, and he'll carry you. And for how long will he do that? Well, it says there, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Let me put it this way, until Jesus comes again. And all of this, well, there it is again, to the praise of his glory. These are the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one only God. And it is this God who is eternally delighting in himself, in that Trinitarian fellowship, the three persons delighting among one another. And it is this glorious God who offers himself to you. And who doesn't say, make yourself worthy. For who could ever do that? But he is a God who stoops down and welcomes you into his fellowship and welcomes you into his presence and welcomes you into his love. We have a God whom we can call Father. And his Son is our elder brother. And the Holy Spirit takes up abode within you, within us, and dwells within us. And we're brought into that Trinitarian fellowship. Now, last week, we looked at chapter 2 again, the first part of that, in light of Romans 11. Remember that 11, 33 to 36, and the oneness of God. Tonight, we spent a few moments looking at chapter 2 of the confession again, this time in light of Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, and the three persons of the Trinity. And did you notice what those two passages have in common? We've hinted at it a few times already. Romans 11 and Ephesians 1. They're both doxologies. They're both praise to God. And that's because that's where the doctrine of the Trinity should always lead us. Yes, we don't understand it fully. I don't understand it fully. But by God's grace, what we do understand, what he's revealed, leads us to praise him. Praise him, our creator. Praise him, our redeemer. Praise him, our sanctifier. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Abba, Father, thank you for revealing to us your Son. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for loving us so much that you would send your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that wouldn't be enough, for in our hardness and deadness we would not turn. So thank you for sending your Spirit to give us hearts of flesh, and to open our eyes to see, and to give us faith, and to draw us to Christ, and to keep showing us Christ, and to sanctify us, and to fit us for heaven. Thank you for providing everything that we need, for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.